If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, this morning we're going to be considering verses 23 through 27, where Matthew in his gospel gives us his account of Jesus calming the storm on the sea. Ever since the close of Matthew 7, Matthew's been emphasizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique authority, the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew's told us that Jesus had authority over the crowds through his teaching. He's told us that Jesus had authority over disease through his healing. He's told us that Jesus had authority over demons through exorcism. And he's told us that Jesus had authority over the lives of his disciples because he's led them, of course, as Lord. The reason that Matthew's been emphasizing the unique and sovereign authority of Jesus is to get us to see and get us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only way to God. This morning, we're going to see even more of Jesus' authority as Matthew tells us about the time that Jesus spoke to the winds and spoke to the sea, and they immediately obeyed him. The context is this: Jesus has just ordered his disciples to take both him and themselves across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. This trip for the disciples was no more out of the ordinary than it is for you and I to drive to work. Remember that most of these disciples were fishermen. They knew the sea like the back of their hands. But on this particular day, Jesus had other plans. Jesus' plan was to test the faith of these disciples and to grow them in their faith by showing them his unparalleled glory. And so Jesus led them directly into a storm. That said, let's begin reading verse 23, Matthew chapter 8, where Matthew says this: "And when he," that is Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he," that is Jesus, "was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Unbelievable. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, and that your Spirit would cause us to believe every word of it, and that we might, as your children, be conformed all the more to the image of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring you all the more glory and honor for having saved us and having made us your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, this particular story in Matthew's gospel, and for that matter, any gospel, is one of my personal favorites. It's one of my personal favorites because of the question that Jesus, that these disciples ask after Jesus calms the storm. I love their question. They ask, "What sort of man is this?" They don't simply ask, "Who is this?" as if to say that Jesus were just some other man. They ask, "What sort of man is this?" In other words, what kind of man is Jesus? It was obvious to the disciples that Jesus could do things that no other human being could do. Indeed, it was obvious to the disciples that Jesus Christ could do things that only God could do. Now, this man healed people with a mere touch and a word. This man cast demons out of people's bodies simply by telling the demons to go. This man had full control over his audiences when he taught them, so much so that his audiences were riveted and they said, "We've never heard anyone teach with such authority." And on this occasion, Jesus rebukes wind. And he tells the waves to be calm. And immediately, the wind stops and the waves become calm. Unbelievable. And again, Matthew's point is to get us to see and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That he has to be the Messiah. That he has to be fully man, not just fully God, man, but fully God, because only God can do these things. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Do you see that? Do you believe that? This morning from this passage, I want to point out to you several things concerning Jesus, concerning what Jesus does for his people as the Messiah. The first thing I want you to note is this. I want you to note that Jesus is the one that leads his people into storms. Jesus leads his people into storms. Whose plan was it to cross the Sea of Galilee that day? Was it the disciples' plan or Jesus' plan? Look at what Matthew tells us in verse 18. You got to go back to verse 18. Matthew tells us there that when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The plan to cross the sea that day did not originate with the disciples. It originated with Jesus. For the disciples, crossing the sea was merely a matter of obeying Jesus and fitting in with Jesus' plan. Now, right away, I want to point out to you something very important. That point underscores one of the most important principles of the Christian life, which is this. There are times in our lives as Christians when Jesus himself will lead us into difficulties. When Jesus himself, God himself, will lead us into difficulties. I know that's not a popular teaching today. Christians are taught today all over the world that that is not true. That God would never bring difficulty into your life or hardship or suffering into the lives of his children, because that's just not what a loving God does. I'm here to tell you that is exactly what a loving God does. You don't just have to turn to Matthew chapter 8. You can turn to your Old Testaments, to the book of Genesis. You can turn all over the Bible. You'll see examples of it. But think of the book of Genesis and the example of Joseph. We remember the story of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph wasn't liked very much by his brothers. In fact, the book of Genesis tells us that Joseph's brothers could not speak a kind word to him because they hated him. So what did Joseph's brothers do? Well, they sold him. Some of the kids in this room might have that desire someday to sell one of their siblings. That's what Joseph's brothers did. They sold him. They got money for their brother. They sold him to a band of thieves. But you remember what happened years later? When they were surprisingly reunited with Joseph? They didn't expect to see Joseph alive. They never expected to see Joseph again. They certainly didn't expect to see Joseph in the place that they saw him. Joseph had been raised by God to be the second most powerful man in the world in terms of position. He was ruling just underneath Pharaoh. But do you remember what Joseph told his brothers that day? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph told them, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." In other words, Joseph recognized that what his brothers had done, though sinful, had been all arranged, planned, intended by God. Now, he was quick to point out just that what his brothers did, they did with evil intent, but what God did in terms of his plan was with good intent. God's intention, what was it? God's intention was to save many lives, to save the people of Israel, all 70 members of Jacob's family. And so, God placed one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, in a place of authority so as to save his people. So don't tell me that God does not lead you and lead me as his children sometimes into difficulty. Whenever you hear a preacher say that kind of thing doesn't happen, what you and I need to do is let that nonsense exit our brains as soon as it goes in to our brains. That is a false doctrine. Not only is it false, but it is dangerous. Because when suffering comes your way, if you believe that, you may just leave the Lord altogether or question your salvation, or you don't have enough faith because that's why God brought difficulty into your life, or that's why this difficulty is in your life. That's not the case. Sometimes, of course, the reason we are in difficulties is because of our own sin, because of our own foolishness. There are those times, but there are other times when we are right in the middle, smack dab, in the revealed will of God. That is, we are following Jesus, and we end up in a storm. That's exactly what happened to these disciples. Notice verses 23 and 24. When Jesus got into the boat, what happened? His disciples followed him. They were good disciples, as it were. They were obeying Jesus. They were right in line with his revealed will. They were only doing what Jesus told them to do. What happened? Matthew goes on to say, "And behold, there arose a great storm." Now, this wasn't just a storm. This was a great storm. Something you need to know about this particular sea, the Sea of Galilee, is that storms like this, storms which are great and storms that all of a sudden arise, are not uncommon. The Sea of Galilee is located 680 feet below sea level. Oftentimes what ends up happening is the cold winds of the western mountains rush down the gullies and whip the waters of the sea into a fury. Now that's what happened here. Matthew tells us that the storm was so great, in fact, that the boat was being swamped by the waves. That word swamped means to be covered. We're talking about a boat here that was big enough to hold about 12 men. It didn't have a sail. And these waves were so big and so fierce that they were arcing the boat and crashing down in the boat. Mark and Luke tell us in their Gospels that the boat was beginning to be filled with water. This boat was probably beginning to sink, therefore. They were going down. Mark tells us in his Gospel that it was nighttime. Now that's even scarier. It wasn't daytime. It was night. The winds were howling. The sea was raging. They were going down. Now that's why these disciples, they go and wake up Jesus. They say, "Lord, we are perishing. So save us." They realize that if Jesus didn't do something, they were going to die. They believed, they were convinced that if Jesus didn't save them, they were going to drown. And so we're talking about an incredibly difficult and dangerous situation into which Jesus led his disciples. Now, what's the application of this point? The application of the point is simply to believe it. It's simply to have this point fixated in your mind, stapled to your heart, that Jesus does lead his people into storms. Most of us, I believe, are very quick to give God the credit when our circumstances are pleasant, but when our circumstances become painful, we seem to forget the sovereign hand of God. I'll tell you somebody who didn't forget the sovereign hand of God when times were most unpleasant. Job. I don't know what kind of suffering you've gone through in your life. I know some of it. I don't know all of it. But let's be honest. There's not a person in this room who suffered like Job. Job lost all 10 of his children in a moment. I think we can all agree that probably one of the most, if not the most painful trials that a person can go through in this life is the death of a child. Some of you have experienced the deaths of children. Children that die in the womb. Job lost all 10 of his adult children in a moment. How did he respond? The author of Job tells us that Job tore his robe, shaved his beard. In other words, Job mourned deeply. Let's not forget that. But that's not all Job did. The writer also tells us that Job fell down and worshiped. You remember what Job said? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now imagine that. He just heard the news that all 10 of his kids were dead. He's mourning and he's worshiping, recognizing the sovereign hand of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's what God does in storms. He takes things away. That's what he does. And that's what makes a storm a storm. What did he take away from these disciples? He took away their sense of security. He stripped them of it like that. A storm all of a sudden arose, and they were shown to be afraid. Very afraid. He stripped them of their security. He showed them how small they were, how out of control they really were. God may take away any number of things. He may take away a particular material possession. He may take away something with regard to your health. He may take away a child, just as he did with Job. But what you and I are called to do in that situation is not to downplay his sovereign hand. We're not to chalk it up to chance. We're not to chalk it up to fate. We're not to chalk it up to bad luck. We are to say, as Job said, "Lord, you give, and Lord, you take away. Blessed be your name." Brothers and sisters, you need to have that fixed in your mind now before that day comes. Job knew that truth before the suffering came. The time to learn that truth is not when the suffering comes. It's before the suffering comes, so that when you suffer, you are able to worship. The first point is clear. Jesus leads his people into storms. Now that raises the question of why. Does he lead us into storms merely to take things away? If Jesus led his people into storms merely to take things away, that would contradict his loving and compassionate character. Isaiah 54, verse 10, God says, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed from you, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And so here's the question. How can a loving and compassionate God, why does a loving and compassionate God lead you, Christian, into storms? Well, that's something that this passage answers loud and clear too. There are two reasons this passage gives us, and I'll give you both. First is this. Jesus leads his people into storms in order to test their faith. He wants to see what you are made of. And he wants you to see what you are made of in him. He wants you to see just how great or how small your faith in him really is, so that you learn. Notice verse 26. After his disciples wake Jesus up and cry out to him for help, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Jesus responded by saying, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" This was a test of faith. Now, on the one hand, we can say that these disciples passed the test because, notice, they did turn to Jesus for help. "Lord, save us." They didn't turn to Peter. "Peter, save us." They didn't turn to John or Andrew or Philip. "Guys, save us." They turned to the Lord. Now, that's a sign of faith, genuine faith. But they failed miserably in two other ways. And I'll give you those two ways now. First, they failed the test because they doubted Jesus' care for them. Now, this is something that Matthew at least alludes to in our passage. But if you turn on over, you don't need to turn there now, but if you turn later today to the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us that explicitly. Because Mark says this, that after the disciples woke Jesus up, they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I can't think of a crueler question for the disciples to ask Jesus than, "Jesus, don't you care about me?" The very reason Jesus was in the boat, the very reason Jesus was in the world, indeed, the reason that Jesus had come to die for them on the cross, was precisely because he did care for them. How little faith they had! The disciples did not believe it, however, at least in the moment that Jesus cared for them. As soon as the disciples' circumstances changed, as soon as things went from being calm and peaceful to stormy and perilous, they doubted Jesus' love. They doubted Jesus' care. How little faith the disciples had. But let's not be too quick to judge, because I think you and I are the very same. Isn't it true that when things get rough for you, or when pain enters into your life, when circumstances go from being calm and peaceful to rough and tumultuous, you question the care of Christ for you. You question his love. Sometimes we ask the question, "God, where are you?" As if he's infinitely away from us and doesn't love us at all. We don't ask those questions when things are going well. "God, where are you?" We only ask them when things get bad. We are no different than these disciples. We have so little faith. Now, that's not the only reason or the only way in which these disciples failed the test. They failed to test the second way, and that's this. They failed the test because they failed to trust Jesus' word. They failed to trust Jesus' word. I want you to notice something. When Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat and go, he commanded them to go over to the other side. The point being, the other side was the plan. That was his word. They weren't at the other side yet. And they began to get real scared when that storm rose. They thought they were going to die. Which tells us that the disciples, when the going got tough, didn't really believe Jesus' word. They doubted it. Instead of allowing the voice of the Lord to silence the voice of the storm, they allowed the voice of the storm to silence the voice of the Lord. And again, you and I are really no different. Isn't it true? The Lord in His Word has given us promise after promise that everything in your life and my life as His children, no matter how bad it is, it's all going to work out together for our eternal good. Romans 8:28 says that all things God causes to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But what do we do with that promise whenever things get bad? We don't believe it. We question it. We doubt it. We allow the voice of the storm to silence the voice of the Lord. Now, what's the application in all this? The application in all this is to pray to God to increase your faith. God gives us storms. He leads us into storms in order to test our faith. And those tests reveal to us the weakness of our faith. And the weakness of our faith must prompt us as Christians to ask God to enlarge our faith. We've got to be like that man in Mark chapter 9 who brought his little boy filled with a demon to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, please take this demon out of my son." And the Lord said, "Am I able to do it?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, you've got to be like that man, and I've got to be like that man. "Lord, I believe. I am a Christian, but I am a weak believer. Help my unbelief." Will you do that? Ask the Lord to enlarge, to increase your faith in Him, to trust His word no matter what. Now, that leads us to the second reason that Jesus leads His people into storms. Jesus leads His people into storms not only to test their faith, but let me tell you why Jesus primarily leads His people into storms. Jesus primarily leads His people into storms in order to show them His glory, in order to reveal to them His authority, His power, His majesty. This passage, you may think, is mostly about the disciples or mostly about their faith or lack of faith. It's not about that mainly. It is mainly about the glory, the unparalleled majesty of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? How does Matthew finish the story? Matthew finishes the story not with the subject of faith, but with these disciples marveling at the power of Christ. And they say, "What sort of man is this? The wind and the sea, they obey him." That's the main point. So let's look at Jesus here to close this out. Matthew tells us that when the storm arose and the boat was being swamped by the waves, Jesus was asleep. Now, I find that absolutely remarkable. You should find that remarkable too. Again, this was a great storm. The winds are howling. The waves are filling, crashing into the boat, filling the boat. The boat is sinking. They're going down. It is dark outside. Jesus, Mark says, is up in the stern, laying on a pillow. The man is fast asleep. Now, I've got two questions. Number one, why was he sleeping? Well, that's actually very simple. He was tired. He was a man. And he had just been teaching. It could be the case that he had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. That took some time. That took some energy. Preaching is tiring. He just finished preaching, teaching. He just finished exorcisms. He just finished healing people's bodies. Remember the leper? Remember the paralytic? Remember Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever? He just finished healing all those people and countless others. The man was tired. This passage teaches us about the full humanity of Jesus. The man was tired, and so he fell asleep. Give him a break. But secondly, and this is more important, how was he able to keep on sleeping? It's one thing to fall asleep because you're tired. It's another thing to keep on sleeping when you're about to die. Right? The answer is this. It wasn't his time to die. And he knew it. My time has not yet come. He knew what his mission was, to come and to save his people from their sins by dying in their place on the cross. And it wasn't the cross time yet. So Jesus was asleep, and he was able to keep on sleeping. Now let's continue. Matthew tells us that when Jesus did wake up, I want you to note here as an aside, Jesus did not wake up because of the winds and the waves. He woke up at the cries of his disciples. Don't question Jesus' care for you. He woke up at the cries of his disciples. But after he woke up and his disciples are crying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Jesus, he does something unbelievable. He actually talks to wind, he talks to the sea, and he says, be still. He rebukes it. And immediately the wind stops and the waves settle down and the sea becomes like glass. What sort of man is this? One commentator said, there is much that is wrong on the earth that can be corrected, but it takes deity to change the weather. And that's what Jesus did here. He spoke the word and the weather changed. I don't know, apart from the resurrection, and maybe apart from the raising of Lazarus, if there's any more powerful display of the authority of Jesus Christ than this right here. The man had complete control over the weather. We sang about it earlier in Psalm 89. The swelling sea obeys thy will, its angry waves thy voice can still. Oftentimes, believers take away from this story the lesson that just as Jesus stilled the storms in nature, so he will still the storm in the hearts of his people. Now that, of course, is true. Jesus does still the storm in the hearts of his people. He's removed from us our sin. He's taken away our worry of hell because he's taken hell for us. He stormed, quieted the storms in our hearts. But that's not the central truth of this passage. The central truth of this passage is that Jesus Christ is the one who possesses all authority, that he and he alone rules in all glory and majesty and power, and the main reason he leads his children into storms is to show them that glory. I'm going to close with a story. Some of you may have heard this story before. It's told by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. It's one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard, apart from many of the stories in Scripture, but it gets at everything we've been talking about here, that Jesus leads his people into storms. He does so to test his people, his people's faith, and he does so to show his people glory, his glory. Many years ago, there was a young Vietnamese man by the name of Yen Pham. He was a Christian. and he was a translator during the Vietnam War with the American forces. And Yen was an immense help both to the forces and to Christian missionaries. In 1975, shortly after Vietnam fell, Yen was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him not only against democratic ideals, but against the Christian faith. So they forced him day after day, hour by hour, to read communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese. Slowly but surely, that propaganda began to take its toll on Yen. Yen began to think that perhaps he'd been lied to, that perhaps God didn't exist after all. And so he determined that when he woke up the next day, he wouldn't pray anymore or think ever again about his faith. The next morning came. Yen was given a duty by his officers, his commanders, that he'd never been given before. He'd been given the dreadful duty of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out in that morning a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on one piece of paper. He grabbed that piece of toilet paper. He rinsed it off. And then after his roommates had gone to bed that night, he went back to that piece of paper and he read the words. And the words read Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. At that, Yen began to weep. He knew his Bible. He knew that there was not a more relevant passage for him to read than Romans 8:28. He immediately cried out to God. He asked God to forgive him. What was supposed to have been the first day for Yen to stop praying turned out to be a day on which he had never prayed so urgently before. It turned out that there was an official in the camp that was using a Bible as toilet paper. So, Yen asked his commander if he could clean the latrines every day. The officer said, yeah. So day after day, Yen picked up a portion of scripture. He would clean it off, and he added it to his collection of nightly reading. Not long after that, the day came when, through an equally providential set of circumstances, Yen was released from prison. He promptly began to make plans to leave the country and to construct a boat for the escape of him and 53 others. All was going according to plan until just days before their departure. 4 Viet Cong knocked on Yen's door and they said that they had heard of his escape. Yen denied it. The men left. On the one hand, Yen felt relieved. On the other hand, he felt disappointed, because he had lied. So he made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take him up on his promise, that if those men returned, he would tell them the truth. Yen was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, those men returned. And so he told them the truth. Yes, we are escaping, planning to escape. But much to his astonishment, instead of bringing him into their authorities, they leaned forward and asked Yen if he would please take them with him. Yen said yes. So they got into the boat, all 58 of them. And all of a sudden, they found themselves engulfed by a violent storm on the sea. Can you believe this? At that, Yen cried out to God, "Did you bring us out here to die? Do you really care about us?" But then, no sooner had he finished speaking those words that he realized that those 4 Viet Cong knew exactly what to do. Evidently, they turned out to be expert sailors. And had it not been for those men, they all would have died. Those 4 men were able to lead the boat safely into the shore of Thailand, and today, Yen lives in America, where he is a successful business. businessman. Those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that whatever storms you have gone through in your past, whatever storms you are currently going through in your present, whatever storms you will go through in the future, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is with you, that in fact He's intended you to go through that so as to test your faith, to increase your faith, and to show you His glory, His power. In just a moment, we're going to be singing the words to William Kuyper's famous hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Way. I changed the last hymn in the bulletin to fit this. I want you to hear these words, and I close with this. Kuyper writes that God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's trust in the grace of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank You for this passage, how we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would now cement it to our minds, nail it to our hearts, that we know You, Lord Jesus, are the one who leads us into storms. That, Father, we recognize Your sovereign hand. You are the one who guides us into our difficulties. But You do so, Lord, not to just take things away from us, strip us of things, but You do so to test our faith and increase our faith and show us Your all-sufficient power and glory. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.